Exodus chapter 8, please. Exodus chapter 8. In verse 25, "And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, It is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me." Down to chapter 15, verse 22. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them." And then when we go down to verse 27, "And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters." Now the book of Numbers chapter 10 and verse 33, "And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp, and it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And one other reading in Joshua chapter 9. Book of Joshua chapter 9. In this we have the Gibeonites in this chapter, and for the sake of time we won't read it all. But the Gibeonites that came to Joshua and to the children of Israel, and they came with subtlety, they came with guile. They did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and old shoes, and old garments, and all their bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Come down to chapter, in this chapter, and verse 12. "This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you, but now behold it is dry, it is moldy. These bottles of wine which were filled were new, and behold they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation sware unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them." Verse 19. "But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we sware unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood, and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And that will suffice us for our reading, and we trust that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. I want to say just a little this afternoon in regard to these experiences of 3 days as we find them in the Word of God. Now, I've limited our reading to just these 4 passages of Scripture. There are, of course, many others that we could go to, and they are full of instruction. But we have, as we began, that Pharaoh called to Moses, and just to get the setting of this, he said to Moses and Aaron, "Go and sacrifice to your God in the land." And Satan, as we have been reminded this afternoon, has never really changed in his purpose. Satan of old was as active and as desirous of marring the testimony of God's earthly people as he is today of destroying the testimony of his people as they move through earth on their way to heaven. Satan has always been the archenemy of God and the enemy of the people of God. And he comes to Moses and Aaron through Pharaoh, and he says, "Go and sacrifice to your God in the land." Egypt, we know, speaks to us in Scripture, is a type, a figure of the world. And so, bringing that then into our New Testament setting, we would say that the suggestion is made to Moses and Aaron, the people of God, well, you can be a Christian and you can live a Christian life, but there's no need to really leave the world and the things of the world. Now, I'm sure that every one of us, in what little experience we may have had, are aware that Satan is still moving in this way, and probably more so today than ever, making that subtle suggestion that you can reach the people better if you don't separate yourself from them. Now, of course, when we look at it, we understand that it's an absolute impossibility. It's impossible to stand in a basket and lift the basket at the same time. And if I am to be any use to those who are in the world and not yet saved by the grace of God, I must know what it is to separate myself from the world and the world's ways. Now, that's not something new. God has always expected and asked separation of his people. You trace it right from the very beginning and right through the Word of God, and God has always expected and demanded of his people separation from the world and the nations about them. It's so unfortunate, it's tragic to see today, and I say not just the new and the young believer, but to see men and women of years and supposed maturity that are making suggestions that are absolutely ridiculous and impossible, and if anything, damaging the desire of some of the younger believers to move in a path of separation from the world and from the ungodly. And of course, Moses comes back to Pharaoh with the retort. He says, "It is not meet for us to do so." He says, "This is an absolute impossibility that you are suggesting. We could not possibly do this without running into dire difficulties. In fact," he says, "we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness." Scripture reminds us of Moses in his meekness. But one has said that meekness is not weakness. And Moses, in his meekness, was a man who knew what it was to stand up before this mighty monarch and say to him, God has set the rules, God has measured the distance, and I have no say in the matter as to reduce that to anything less, nor can I extend it beyond it. Would to God that we could come back to the simplicity of the Word of God and know what it is to simply act on the Word of God without adding to or subtracting from it. You remember, of course, right back in the very beginning when Satan came to Eve and said to her, has God really said, yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of the trees of the garden? Well, she says, we can eat of all the trees of the garden except the tree that is in the midst of the garden. God has said, ye shall not eat of it, for in the day, or touch it. You see, not only did Eve tell Satan what God had said, she added to the word of God and only brought about her downfall. Adding to the word of God and adding to scripture is just as dangerous and difficult as subtracting from it. And we'll see that if God gives us help in just a minute. But Moses said, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And then, of course, Pharaoh says, we'll go into the wilderness, only that you shall not go very far away. That suggestion, of course, is, well, then you can be a believer. And perhaps you can be a little bit different, only don't go too far. Just keep near to the border. Don't remove yourself absolutely from the world and the world's ways. And that is just as impossible as remaining in the world and endeavoring to serve the Lord and obey Him. Now, I've noted here just a scripture that our brother McVeigh has already mentioned. I've written down beside this that we are not ignorant of His devices. These are the devices, these are the thinkings out, the plannings. You see, Satan isn't as ignorant as, unfortunately, some of our charismatic friends today would try and tell us. I had a man tell me that if he prayed to God, that Satan could interfere with his prayers getting through to God, but if he prayed to God in tongues, then Satan didn't understand. I said, my dear fellow, I feel sorry for you. You think that you've outwitted Satan. I'm afraid that when you made your false pass, Satan already tripped you up. He's smarter than that. He's more intelligent than that. And we ought not to be ignorant of his devices. And he comes at us, or as the Apostle Paul says again, the wiles of the devil. These are tactics that he uses against the people of God. And he makes these suggestions, but what I want to emphasize is this, that Moses says it's 3 days into the wilderness and it's nothing less. Now, as we look through scripture, we notice that the 3 days are generally associated or often associated with death. Of course, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that our Lord Jesus Christ, He Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day. It's linked with death and also with the resurrection and the power of resurrection. And I believe then in figure what we have, that we need to live in the good of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ between me and the world. And anything less than that will lead my spiritual life into shipwreck and bring in destruction to my testimony and shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, because of the sake of time, I just want to mention in chapter 15, and God brings the children of Israel, and it says that they came from the mount of the Lord, and in this chapter when they came, it says that they left from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. And then they came to Marah. God made the bitter water sweet, and then he led them to Elim, and what a bountiful supply it was. But why didn't God bring them to Elim straight away? Why did God lead his people by way of Marah? I think then perhaps what we have in this, that God is endeavoring to prove their faith. He is leading his people to see just how their actual confidence in him really is. And as they come to the bitter experience of Marah, instead of trusting in God with the same confidence that they should have had, having seen the power of God that had just acted and rolled back the waters of the Red Sea, they complained and said that there was no water, and then that the water was bitter. God allows bitter experiences into the lives of his people on many occasions. If God only led us by the Elim experiences, we would have no absolute confidence in the power of God to act in the face of the impossible. God allows bitter experiences to come into our lives and into the lives of his people and into assembly life, into family life, into individual life, in order that we might have that absolute faith in him, a living experience day by day, knowing that God is able to overcome the apparent impossible. Now, I know that that's easy to say when we're in circumstances that are congenial. When God allows experiences to come upon his people, that has happened to our brother Edward Smith at the present time, we stand back at times and we must shake our heads and say we just do not understand it. And I tell you, if you think that he's on a few days in the bush on a picnic, it's because you have no idea of the circumstances in which our brother is found. Those men would put a bullet through his head and think less of it than to shoot a bottle or a tin on a fence post. Why does God allow these experiences to come into our lives? Because we need to be tested. We need to learn what it is to lean on God. We need to learn what it is to trust God in whatever the experience. And I know that if you're anything like me, when things become difficult, we become despondent so quickly. We become not only despondent, we become bitter at times and murmur and even complain against God. Why has God allowed this? Why has God brought this into my life? Why is it that our family is faced with this situation? Why is it that the local assembly is passing through these circumstances? Maybe God has to again bring us to our knees, in order that God might prove himself a real God that is just as real and just as powerful and just as knowing as he was in the days of his people of old. I think too of this experience in Exodus chapter 15 that corresponds to the Christian experience of so many believers. They start out on life and they have a high expectations, and they're going to live for God and they're going to make their mark for Christ in the world. Then they find that Christian life isn't just as easy as they thought. It just doesn't come so smoothly as perhaps they had anticipated. And they're ready to throw the towel in and turn back and say, well, it really wasn't supposed to be like this at all. Well, I never read in my Bible that God has promised to His people an easy pathway. He never makes any promise to us that if we trust Him as Savior, as some evangelists seem to preach. You know, if you've got difficulties in your life, if you've got sickness in your life, if you've got complications in your business, will you come to Christ and trust Him as Savior, and you'll see that everything will work out all right. And in the experience, in the practical, it just doesn't, does it? Just doesn't work itself out all right all the time. In fact, if anything, very often the circumstances become more difficult. And I believe, especially in the first year of Christian life, if Satan ever makes an attack against the believer, it is in those early days of Christian experience. And it doesn't turn out the way that they thought. And they're ready to turn back and they begin to murmur. But oh, God brings them through the time of proving. And then He opens to them the abundant waters and the shade of Elam. And fellow believer, no matter what the difficult circumstance through which we are passing, may we learn and know what it is to trust God. Lean hard upon Him. Let our faith be in Him. And know that God is able to meet the need, whatever the situation might be. In chapter 10 of Numbers, God brings His people from Sinai, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. What a blessed experience for them, because the Ark of the Covenant would speak to us of the person of Christ, with the Word of God hidden in His heart. And here the ark goes before them to search out a resting place for them. I sometimes look at my life. I sometimes consider my experience and the mistakes that one has made. Turnings aside and stumblings in our Christian life. Would to God that we could just keep our eyes on the Ark of the Covenant that moved before. Here was a people, and really, if you just keep your eyes fixed on the Ark, and if you just follow the Ark, you can't go wrong. There'll be no need to ask other questions, really. You just follow the moving of the Ark, and God is going to map out the way before you. But how sad it is, and yet how real it is, that so often we turn our eyes inward and believe that we must solve the situation. We must map out the pathway before us. We must devise a means to overcome the difficulties that we're facing. And of course, that brings me then to Joshua and the experience of Joshua, that great man of God. I think in Joshua chapter 9, we have really what I would term one of the saddest moments in the life of a tremendous man of God. He was a man, and respect where respect is due. And he was a mighty man of God, Joshua. One of those two that was of age when they came out of Egypt that went into the land of Canaan. A mighty man, and under him God led the people into the land of promise. But Joshua, like any man of God, is able to fail. I believe it's left on scripture record so that we might learn and remember never to put our confidence in man, no matter how good that man might be. Because we've seen mighty men of God, and we've seen them fall, and seen them fail. And if our trust was in man alone, it would only leave us and lead us into discouragement and despair. In fact, I think that Joshua chapter 9 possibly sets the whole setting of the book of Judges, where it's one step forward and two steps backward. Joshua, people come to him. The Gibeonites come to him. And it says that Joshua and the men, they took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. You see, they judged the situation by the circumstances. And that's a sad mistake that so many of us make. We judge a matter according to appearances. It appears that they've come from a far country. You see, what they produce fits in with the story. They say they came from a long distance away. And just look at it, their food is moldy and their clothes are all torn, their shoes are worn out. Everything seems to point to this, that it's right. And one tragic error, they ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. How often in my personal Christian life, how often in family life for the Lord, how often in our service for the Lord, and how often even in assembly testimony, we have judged things according to the appearances, and we've jumped to a conclusion that was absolutely wrong. And it seems from then on, and as you come into the book of Judges, they move forward and backward and forward and backward, but every time they got further backward and they got further away from the Lord, because on the third day they discovered that this wasn't as it had seemed to be. Now Joshua and the men are placed in dire circumstances. What can we do? We're sworn to them, we cannot take their life. And I said recently, and I say again, to me the greatest tragedy in Joshua chapter 9 is not that Joshua and the men took of the victuals and asked not counsel of the Lord. I see a greater tragedy when they come and they discover the fact that what they have believed to be true wasn't true. I'm not suggesting what Joshua and the men of Israel should have done. But the tragedy I see is, they still didn't go to God and ask His counsel how to rectify the mistake they had made. If I'm wrong, well then you can set me right and I'll be glad to hear it. But I cannot find anything in this chapter to indicate to me that Joshua and the men of Israel went to God to see, God, we have absolutely made a mistake. Now, how do we rectify it? Do we stand by our word? Do we go against our word? Do we back away from them? What do we do in this matter? And isn't that the same today? We make mistakes. And then we decide, well, we'll have to rectify it, and we devise the remedy. This, I believe, is one of the dangers that comes upon the people of God. When we see people professing to be believers and taking away from the Word of God and disobeying the Word of God and doing those things that are dishonoring to the name of the Lord, there's a temptation, and it's a sad possibility, Now there's only one way that we can resist this. We're going to have to devise our own rules, and we're going to have to say, well, you can't do this and you must do that. And if it's not within the Word of God, if I ask not counsel of the Lord, then the second error really is greater than the first. Because I haven't learnt by my mistake. Would to God then, and we must confess that we do make mistakes. May we bow before God and recognize when we have failed and when we have moved into a pathway that is not according to God's will. Well then, how do we go about it? Not simply say, well, we've set the precedent, we must just square our forces up and just push on with the matter. May the Lord help us then, that in these simple observations of the 3 days, that our lives might have a greater desire to move in simple obedience to the Word of God and knowing God's mind and God's will in every aspect of our lives.